the name above all names, holy and mighty, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Oh, Lord, we want to see you tonight. We want our hearts to break for what breaks your heart. Lord, we want you to touch each and every one of us tonight. We come expectantly waiting for you to speak to each one of us, no matter what. If there's hurting, if there's pain, if there's sickness, Lord, you are there to meet every need that we have. Lord, that I would empty myself and you would fill me afresh and new, and these women will know that you have spoken to them tonight, Lord. So we give you this night. And we thank you in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Well, I am so excited to be here. I do have to say there are a few things Kathy didn't tell you. She does love to boogie board, if some of you don't know. And we used to have a summer study, and pretty soon we were all getting wetsuits. We were all getting boogie boards. I think Michelle over there got rescued once. And Kathy loved to boogie board, and it would be so cold, and I would go, I don't want to go in, it's too cold, and they'd shame me into it. It is a joy. Let me tell you just a little bit about myself. I was born in Alhambra, California. I lived there till I was 13, and my parents moved to Huntington Beach, which was just bean fields at the time, and oil derricks. My mother wanted to name me Mary Lou or Betty Lou, and my dad wouldn't, so she named me Susan Lou. She got her way, and so I was Susie Lou. I married my high school sweetheart. I met him when I was 15, and we have 4 children. They're grown. I have, of course, the best 5 grandchildren now, and it is just really fun. Kathy and I were so shy back 30 years ago, extremely, and she's really shy, and I was worse. And when we met that day in the bathroom hiding, and everybody else is out here having a good time, and we were like, I don't want to go out there. I just can't go out there. And I didn't know what to do. We didn't know, but I ended up being a leader for 18 years, and she was probably 13, did you say, at Costa Mesa, and the rest is history. The last time I was in this room, I actually was with Kathy and our daughters at a mother-daughter retreat, and when I walked in, it was, I have been in this room before, so I'm just really, really excited. When she called me, I was like, yes, yeah, okay, I'll pray about it. Yes, yes, I want to. Okay, I'll pray. And so finally, I'm kind of praying, and then I called Kathy, and I said, he didn't say no. So I didn't hear a no, and she goes, well, then I'm taking that as a yes. Tonight, we are going to look at some aspects of David. I love David. And we studied him in our Bible study this year. And I know some of these stories will be familiar, of course, to all of us. But we're going to pick out some nuances. And I'm going to speak again on him tomorrow night as well. But the first one we're going to talk about is worship and obedience. And David loved to worship, did he not? He did love it. And we only have to look at the Psalms. We only have to read of his passion, and it's like we get a peek into his journal. But David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And we're going to pick that apart a little bit and see just why that was so important to him. Now, remember when David was a teenager, Samuel came, and the whole family came out, all the brothers, and Jesse, his dad, brought all of them, didn't ask David to come out, and said, who's going to be anointed at the next king? Because the Lord had sent Samuel to do that. And, of course, he went through all the brothers, and they said, well, Samuel's like, the Lord's saying, no, not that one, not that one, you know it. And they go, well, do you have any more sons? He goes, well, one, he's out in the field, you know, and they brought him in, and of course he was the one. Can you imagine? David was probably felt a little rejected, like, hey, there's a party, the prophet is coming into town and no one tells me about it, because it was a very big deal for this prophet to show up into their village. So he anoints David, and says, you're going to be the next king. Well, guess what? It was 25 years later. So that day after he anointed him, he leaves and David goes back into the and as a shepherd for a while. It's like business as usual. Nothing changed. And then, of course, we know about Goliath. And then Saul sees him. Saul brings him into the palace. And then Saul gets jealous. David has to flee, right? Now, David doesn't take the throne for 25 years. So he gets a promise. He's anointed. And he does not see that fulfillment for 25 years. It's a long time, isn't it? Now, we read in the Psalms hard times with David, hiding and misunderstanding, but he knew his God. And he knew one day he would be king because God said he would be. So David finally is established as king on the throne. He finally gets there. Not only was he an amazing, brilliant warrior, but he was also like the lead worshiper. He was the worship leader of Jerusalem. And oh, how he loved to worship, and he taught his people how to worship. But see, he wanted the ark back there. He wanted to put God back into the center. The Ark of the Covenant was not there. It was at somebody's home. And he wanted it in Jerusalem. He wanted the Lord to be the center of their lives again. Because the Ark represented what? It represented the presence of the Lord. And it would be a visible sign that David was king, but there was one more. There was a superior, and that was the Lord. If you will turn to me to 1 Samuel 4, we are going to see where the ark is and how it got there. We're going to go just a little bit back before we read the rest. Now, this is when Samuel was the prophet. And it was kind of at a bad time. It was towards the end of the judges, and it was where everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. It was kind of a mess, and Samuel's this last kind of prophet. It's before Saul was even anointed king, and we drop down into where they are at war with the Philistines. When weren't they at war with the Philistines? They were always at war with the Philistines, and it says in 1 Samuel 4:2, the Philistines attacked and defeated the army of Israel, killing 4,000 men. So 4,000 men died of the Israelites that day. Verse 3, after the battle was over, the army of Israel retreated to their camp, and their leader said, why did the Lord allow us to be defeated by the Philistines? They weren't used to losing. The Lord was on their side. The Lord was there with them. Then they said, I got a good idea. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh. If we carry it into battle with us, it will save us from our enemies. The Ark was back at Shiloh, which was kind of the worship center there at the time. Now, you remember the Ark of the Covenant. It contained what? It contained the Ten Commandments, the rod of Aaron, and a jar of manna. The Ark was supposed to be kept where? In the most holy place, right? The Holy of Holies. And only one time a year could a priest go back there and make sacrifices for the people. It was so holy. And you read about that in Leviticus, and the Lord was very strict, and he made it known how he wanted it to be. And they're like, let's go get the ark. Let's just go in and get it and bring it back. Now, two of the men that decided this was Hophni and Phinehas. That was Eli's sons. Remember those naughty boys? They were those wicked sons. They were priests. They would take for themselves the prime cuts of meat for the sacrifices, and they were committing adultery with the women that were working in the temple. They were not good guys. But they were priests, so they probably thought, well, we can go get this ark and desecrate the Holy of Holies, because that's exactly what they would have been doing. They were thinking, we need a little good luck charm to help us win that battle. And they went in and got it and brought it back. So they began fighting the Philistines again, and this time 30,000 men died of the Israelites. Can you imagine the landscape? My mind can't imagine what 30,000 dead bodies is looking all over the landscape. What a defeat at that time. And if it's not bad enough, guess what else happened? The Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant back to their territory. So not only do they have this huge defeat, they took the Ark of the Covenant back to them. Well, the Philistines were very more than happy to take that Ark, because you see, they had a lot of gods and they had them in their idols, and they knew of the Israelite. They knew of that God. They had heard about the plagues. They had seen the parting of the Red Sea. They knew, and they thought, well, we're just adding one more to our arsenal. I mean, we believe in all these gods and these idols. Why not have that one too? What a victory for them this was. So in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, the Philistines take the ark to the city of Ashdod. And there they place the ark in the temple of Dagon. And they take the ark and they move it right next to this huge statue of Dagon. Now, Dagon was their main god. He was the god of rain and harvest. He was half man and half fish, like a merman, I guess. Can you imagine what that looked like? I looked at some pictures of it, which people think would be the rendering, and it's kind of interesting, you know, because he's kind of he-man-ish here, and then this taily thing down here. They take the Ark of the Covenant and they put it right next to this idol. And it says in 1 Samuel 5:3, Dagon, they put it in there, and then they left it, and they came back the next morning to check on it. And they wanted a big parade of people to come through and view this victory and look at the Ark of the Covenant. And so it says Dagon, when they got in there, had fallen with his face to the ground in front of the Ark of the Lord. I'm sure they kind of looked and thought, here's this idol face down in front of the Ark. So it says they set up the idol again, fixed him up. Set them up. Okay, an accident. I don't know what. Somebody's playing tricks. There was a little earthquake we didn't know about. Whatever. Okay, verse 4. But the next morning, the same thing happened. The idol had fallen face down before the ark of the Lord again. This time, his head and his hands had broken off, and they were lying in the doorway. Okay, I'm getting spooked out. If that was me and I'm looking at that, I'm beginning to worry a little bit. If I'm a Philistine, because I am seeing, again, right in front. Now the head's cut off and the hands. You see, back in those days when a battle was fought, the winning team would take and cut off the head of the rulers, of the kings, and they would cut off their hands as a trophy. We saw that with David and Goliath, didn't we? And when Saul was killed, they cut off his head as well. It was a sign of victory. And here they walk into this temple and they see Dagon with his head and his hands cut off. Can you imagine seeing this? I think I'd get a clue here. Well, things get from bad to worse. The people start getting sick. They get huge tumors. They're dying. And the ark was there 7 months. So finally the leaders get together. And they decide, you know what? We're sending it back. They didn't burn it. They didn't crush it. They said, it's going back. They made a new cart. They set it on there. They had two cows that had just birthed babies. No driver. Hitched it up to the cows and just let it go. So it gets into the Israelite territory, and there's men working in the field. And you know they're looking down the road. And here it comes slowly up. Can you imagine the shock and the awe? And all of a sudden they see the ark coming back. They're calling all the people in. All these people are coming around. The ark is back. How did this happen? Oh, the Lord, it's so great. And there's all these people and they're excited. Well, men go and they pick up the ark and they put it on a rock. And then what happens is, I'm sure, and I'm telling you, I can place myself in this. They're probably like, let's look inside. Is the Ten Commandments still in there? Is that jar of manna still? Let's look at it. So they look in, and it says in 6:19, the Lord killed 70 men from Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark. Big no-no. Big. And the people mourned greatly because of what the Lord had done. And listen to this next part. They cried out and said, "Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" No one, no one is able to stand before the presence of this holy God. But they had forgotten. Did they think that, okay, we can take it now out of the Holy of Holies? Okay, it was in the Philistine territory and they touched it. They put it on a card and nothing happened and the Lord doesn't care about that part anymore. Well, the Lord showed them, no. 70 men were wiped out by just looking in. Time had passed and they probably just thought, that was back then. That was back with Moses, and he was stricter then, and he understands now, and we haven't seen the ark, and the Lord had to re-show them, I'm a holy God, and what I said then, I mean now. George Mueller wrote this, "Don't lose sight of the fact that God is the living God, that he is now whatever he was 3 or 4 thousand years since, that he has the same sovereign power, the same love towards those who love and serve him as he ever had, and that he will do for them now what he did for others 2, 3, 4 thousand years ago, simply because he is the living God, the unchanging one." Yes, he is. So here they've got 70 dead men. So some men from this town I can't pronounce came to the Ark of the Lord and they took it and they put it in the home of Abinadab. And it stayed there a long time. And it says in chapter 7, verse 2, "During that time, all Israel mourned because it seemed that the Lord had abandoned them." And they were mourning. Lord hadn't abandoned them. They had abandoned the Lord. Absolutely. So in verse 3, Samuel gets up there. He sees that they're all mourning. They're saying, God's left us. Oh, I can't believe it. What's happening? And Samuel gets up and says to all the people, if you are really serious about wanting to return to the Lord, get rid of your foreign gods and your images of Ashtoreth. Determine to obey the Lord, then he will rescue you from the Philistines. The people gathered together. They confessed that they had sinned against the Lord, and they worshiped him there. Are you getting the craziness of this? Samuel has to get up there as the prophet and tell him, you got to put away all your idols. You got to quit. You got to do that. If you are really serious, you can't be worshiping Ashtoreth. You can't be doing that. And you have to confess and you have to repent and you have to come back to the Lord. It was like, oh, new thought. They had forgotten. It had been this slow, slow backsliding. And then they're mourning, God has left us. I can't believe it. He's left us. And Samuel's like, you got idols in your house. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't do that. You have to stop right now, get rid of them, and come back to your first love. You've got to start and confess and come back to the Lord. So the people did that. And oh, the grace of God in the Old Testament, the grace runs through. He just says, yeah, come on back. Come on back to me. Okay, so fast forward. That's kind of the backstory. Fast forward some 75 years. Saul's now dead. He was king, spent most of his kingship chasing David instead of being a good king. Saul's dead. David is now the rightful king. And he's firmly established in the kingdom. For all the hiding, all the battles, he is finally on the throne. But something's missing for him. He wants to go get that ark. Oh, he wants that to be the center. So turn with me to 2 Samuel 6. And this is where David develops this plan to go get the ark. We see David mobilizes 30,000 men. 30,000 men to go get the ark. How many were defeated that one day, way back when? How many were defeated? There were 30,000, remember? I don't know if it's just a coinkydink or what, but he decides he's going to take 30,000 men to go after that ark. So they go to the place, they go get the ark, and they put it on a new cart. They did it the same way the Philistines did it. They took the ark and they put it on a new cart. Now, he's got a lot of people with him, and it's starting out to be a really good day. It's a parade, and they have instruments, and David is dancing with all his might, and he's so excited, and he hears the ark, and they're singing songs. This is a great day. David's been planning it. He's been thinking about it, and he's got a huge parade going on with 30,000 people, plus women and children, and they're dancing, and but what happens when tragedy hits? It hits in a second, doesn't it? And forever your life has changed. In just a second. So they're going along. It's on the cart. And what happens? You guys know. The ox stumbles. And Uzzah reaches out to steady it so that the ark won't go over. And I know, isn't that like a natural reaction? How many, as mothers, when you're driving and you come to a stop and you go like this for your children, it's so natural to do. And Uzzah, bless his heart, I mean, he was trying to do that. And what happens to him? He's struck down dead. Boom, right there and there. Can you imagine? Boy, that put an end to the parade and the singing and dancing. Although with 30,000 plus people, it took a while for them to probably hear it or hear of it. But right then and there, he touched it and he went down. And we read in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 6, David was now afraid of the Lord and asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of the Lord back into my care?" He's like, he's afraid. He said, something is really amiss here. I thought I was doing a good thing. It seemed like such a good idea, and the Lord just struck us as dead. So it says in verse 10, so David decided not to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David. He took it instead to the home of Obed-Edom of Gath. And there it stayed for 3 months. Don't you just love David? He made mistakes, and we know those mistakes. Some were bad ones, but he always went back to the Lord, poured out his heart, confessed, inquired of the Lord. What do you think he was doing for those 3 months? Waiting, wondering. Well, after those 3 months, David makes a second attempt and decides to go get the ark again. But listen to this, okay? It's in 1 Chronicles 15. If you want to turn to it, it'll probably be on the screen. It says, David now built several buildings for himself in the city of David. He also prepared a place for the ark of the Lord and set up a special tent there to shelter it. So he's made a place now that's going to be for the ark. And he issued these instructions. When we transport the ark of God this time, no one except the Levites may carry it. He didn't do that the first time. And that is clearly spoken of in Leviticus. The Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever. Drop down to 12. And he goes and he gives further instructions. You must purify yourselves and all of your fellow Levites so you can bring the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I've prepared for it, because you Levites did not carry the ark the first time. The anger of the Lord our God burst out against us. And here he goes, we failed to ask God how to move it in the proper way. David went back for those 3 months and he went back over the scriptures, I'm sure, and said, what is the right way? Because he knew God was displeased with how they did it by just putting it on a cart. And he said, we're going to do it right this time. You know, his intentions were good. And so many times we think we're going to do something for the Lord and our intentions are good. And we think, well, I really kind of don't need to pray about that because he's going to like it. I mean, it's a good thing and I'm not, you know, and all that. And the Lord says, no, you didn't do it right. Those people had gotten so far away from the Lord, they had forgotten he was a holy God. And that he didn't change. Well, you know, this time, The Lord blessed it, and the ark came back to Jerusalem. And again, amazing time of worship and the instruments. And David, it says, with all of his might, was praising the Lord and dancing. And so much so that his one wife, Michal, got mad at him because he was just so exuberant for the Lord. And it just was an amazing day. Worship, there's many definitions for worship. But I found one that I just loved, and it's in the Webster Dictionary, 1828. Now listen to this. It says, worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Whew, isn't that something? It's a lot. Extravagant love, over the top, opulent love to worship, and extreme submission. We don't even like the word submission sometimes, and this is extreme submission. It's just with everything. It's this worship. It's such a beautiful way to define worship. But listen to this. True worship is defined by the priority we place on who God is in our everyday lives and where God is on our list of priorities. True worship is, where is he in your life? Is he first thing in the morning, or is he the last? Is he just on Sunday mornings? Or is he just when you're talking to other Christians? Or is it never at work? It is with everything you have, with all of your being, true worship. Where was this extravagant love and extreme submission when Eli's sons were stealing the best part of the sacrifice? When they rushed into the Holy of Holies, they were priests, not good ones, but they were, and rushed in and took the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't care. They had no fear of the Lord of any sort. Where did they pray about it when they got this brilliant idea to go get it that day? Where was the love and submission for the Israelites when Samuel had to come back and go, you got to get rid of the idols? That seems like such a no-brainer, but you know, sometimes sin is so slow, you don't recognize that you're even entrenched in it. You don't, all of a sudden you have to wake up and go, how did I get here when I was there before? And so Samuel had to tell him to repent. And David had the best intentions, but where was his priorities? To pray and to seek the Lord first, because he's telling him, he goes, we didn't do it right the first time. He didn't know. He didn't remember. He just went out and said, this is a great idea. Let's go do it. And the Lord had to pull back and go, I change not. I'm not changing. This was the same God that had instructed Moses on how to worship him, that he was a holy God. And there was one definite way that you could approach a holy God. Through one priest, one time a year. The Lord hadn't changed. The Lord hadn't softened over the years and said, well, morals have changed, cultures have changed, and I'm just going to go with what's going on now. No, he had to go, you need to come back to me. You know, as humans, we're continually trying to fit God into our way of thinking, making him so much smaller or more convenient, as if our ideas were better than his. And how many times I've caught myself with, well, I think that's a really good idea. I wonder what God thinks. Or I'm afraid to ask him because I know it might not be the idea I want. There's a song that Natalie Grant wrote, and it's King of the World. And I want to read just a couple of the lines. It says, I try to fit you in the walls inside my mind. I try to keep you safely in between the lines. I try to put you in the box that I've designed. I try to pull you down so we're eye to eye. When did I forget that you've always been the king of the world? I try to take life back right out of your hands. You're the king of the world. How could I make you so small? When you're the one that holds it all, when did I forget you've always been the king of the world? Just a whisper of your voice can tame the seas. So who am I to try to take the lead? Still I run ahead and think I'm strong enough when you're the one who made me from dust. Oh, you set it all in motion every single moment. You brought it all to be, and you're holding me. When did I forget that you've always been the king of the world? And when I heard that song, I've heard it many times, but when I heard it, it just struck me, isn't that human nature? Don't we do that and just try to fit him into how we think it should go and how we need to do this and how our marriage needs to be this way and you need to shape him up and all of those things? Who made us king of the world? When did we forget who this holy, mighty, amazing God is? You know, we were created to worship him. And so many times we fill it with worshiping something else. Because everybody worships something, right? Everyone does. But we were created. And the crazy thing is, he wants our worship. He wants it. A.W. Tozer said this: the whole import and substance of the Bible teaches us that the God who does not need anything, nevertheless, desires the adoration and the worship of his created children. He wants that. And when we worship him, when we come to him, when we get it, it changes us. And yet, this God, this creator of the universe, is saying, I want you to worship me because you're going to be changed. I want you that close to me. I want you right here. I want you to hear my heartbeat. I want you to listen to me. I want you to let me love you in a way only I can do. The Lord doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need anything, and yet he desires us. And it, just like in a song of worship, it makes me just want to fall to my knees at times. True worship is when we come to him completely surrendered, remembering who he is and bowing down and crying out, you command me. That's true worship, ladies. That's obedience. That is saying every preconceived idea I have, every right to be right, holding on to unforgiveness, whatever it is, it's coming to him surrendered. I give you that marriage. I give you my finances. I surrender all my money. I surrender all those things that I'm holding on to. I'm surrendering what that person did to me. I'm surrendering my job, my children, my prodigals. I'm surrendering that. Lord, now I'm bowing down. You command me. That's worship. It's with everything that you have. You can't mix it, and you can't have both. You can't have the world and hold on to that. You can't say, oh, yes, I love Jesus. I love him with my mind. But my body, I'm not, that's mine. And I'm going to do with that what I want. I can tell you I love Jesus. We see such watered down Christianity now. How many times I've talked to people that say, I love Jesus, but we're going to live together. It's just financially makes more sense. And I love Jesus, but these commands are harsh. And I don't want to do all that Bible stuff. I'll just join a community group. I'll just work at Skid Row once a month. I'll do those things. But this is harsh. This is tough. And, you know, I don't want to be super spiritual or anything. But you know what? What did Jesus say? He said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. If you love me, you will want to do that, no matter how hard it is. If you love me. Jesus could have said, if you love me, you will run 10 miles. If you love me, you will fast this. If you love me, you will wear green. If you will do this. No, he said, you will obey my commandments. You cannot worship God and not obey him. You can't do it. You can try, but you will be the most frustrated person. You can't sit on the fence. The people I know that have walked away, or they're just kind of carnal now, or they're sitting on the fence, one foot in the world, one foot in Jesus, they are the most miserable. I've watched it over and over. They think they're rebelling against God, but they know God. They are the most miserable and they hold on to it, and it just shocks me. Just come back to the Lord. He wants to heal you. He wants to touch you. He wants to put you on the right way. Is it always the easy way? No. Sin is easier for a time. But then later, that's not easy. Not at all. And we're going to talk more about that tomorrow. Jesus said, but the time is coming and is already here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And the Father is looking for anyone who will worship him in that way. God is a spirit. Worshiping God in spirit means from the heart that we would love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We all know that commandment well. So easy to say, and it's not so easy to do. Why? Because it's laying down your rights. And that is not popular today. It is laying down all those things that you think you need to hold on to. And the Lord says, if you just give them to me, I'll give you so much more. Is it easy? No. But we do have the power of the Holy Spirit. And so many times when things are hard for me and I know the Lord wants them, I go, I can't, but oh, Holy Spirit, will you help me to do it? Because I don't feel like I can do this, but Lord, you can make me love that person. You can make me forgive that person. You empower me to do it. Because really right now I don't even want to, so let's start at square one here. Will you change my heart to even want to do that? Be real with him. Tell him. David was like, bust out their teeth. Kill them, Lord. Wipe them out. Didn't he? But he always came back to praising. He always came back to saying, I know who my God is. And I'm going to praise him. And I'm going to trust him. Worshiping in truth. You cannot know the truth unless you know the Word of God. Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and life. But when you are worshiping, you know your Bibles, ladies. And here's the thing. I know you're Bereans. I know that. You're a well-taught woman. I know it for a couple of reasons. Your pastor's wife brags on you all the time and tells me. And two, I know her teaching because I've sat under it. Know the Word of God inside and out like I know you do. Because he says worship in spirit and worship in truth, because there's a lot of lies out there. And Satan's really good about even changing and twisting, taking a truth and twisting it ever so slightly. Know your Word of God. And for many of you, if you are holding on to anything, or if there's just that one thing of control, I'll do all this, but there's that one thing. And I don't want to give it up. Because if I give it up, the other one's won. Let it go. Let it go. Can I pray with you? Lord, we thank you, and it just really is awe-inspiring that you want our worship. You don't need it. There's nothing that you don't lack, and yet you want us to come to you and rehearse over and over that you are holy, you are almighty, you are all-sufficient, that you are righteous, that you are love, you are light. Oh, and that you want that, because it changes us. We get our eyes off ourselves and onto you, Lord. And if there is anyone tonight who is hurting or confused or just not knowing what to do, Lord, when we don't know what to do, our eyes look to you. Lord, would you meet them right here, right now? Would you touch their lives? Lord, there's horrible things that have happened in different people's lives, but nothing that you can't come in and begin to heal in and through each one. So we give you this night. We thank you that you have called us to worship. We thank you that you inhabit the praises of your people and that it pleases you. And Lord, we want that. And Lord, it pleases you when we choose to be obedient to you and not go our own way. Lord, we want to do that. And when we fall, oh, thank you that you are a forgiving God. You are a God of grace. You are a God of second, third, fourth, fifth chances. And you say, come to me. And Lord, our heart responds, Lord, I'm coming. So we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word that changes us and heals us and moves in us. And we give this to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.